Well, this morning, we're going to talk about wealth and possessions. Now, I guess this thing, everyone everywhere has some experience with wealth and possessions. So, this is a topic that lots of people from lots of different lots of different places have said lots of different things about. And so, there's lots of ink which has been spilled on this topic. Wealth and possessions, it's one of the things that separates the left and the right side of politics. The right tends to want to protect the rights of individuals to create and hold on to wealth, while the left tends to want to redistribute the wealth around society. It's one of those things. I dig around a bit on the internet, and most of the quotes I found about wealth and possessions, they're really quite anti-wealth and possessions, actually. There are a few old Greek philosophers that said things like, happiness doesn't reside in possessions or gold. Of all the possessions, a friend is the most precious. There were a bunch of quotes like that, or more modern people saying things like, it's preoccupation with possessions more than anything else, which prevents us from living freely and nobly. Or, all the possessions in the world can't fill an empty heart with love. And I don't know, I was searching around, I pretty much couldn't find any quotes on the internet which were actually pro possessions. So, there's the thinking people tend to be quite anti-possessions. But while that's what the philosophers and the spiritual people say, we live in this world and see people buying scratchies and lotto tickets. We can't watch sport anymore without hearing the betting odds trying to sell you a good deal on a same-game multi. You can't go into a bookstore without seeing multiple books telling you how to become wealthier. Because we know, by and large, Western people want to get rich and do it quickly. So this topic of wealth and possessions, it's one where our society, it seems really confused about it. At least it's a topic that our head and our hearts don't really seem to talk to each other about. Our head, if the generally the thinking people are quite anti-possessions, and that sort of comes over to us as well, if our head thinks we're better off being content with what we have, sometimes then our heart will see Clive Palmer on TV and think, this guy's a billionaire. He could send a few million my way. He wouldn't even notice it. How good would that be? And then in the next minute, you see that Aldi have this cool little gadget in their special buys, which you think would be really, really handy. So, and then your heart is discontent until you can get down to Aldi and pick it up and drive home with it. All the while your head's thinking, I'm going to be better off being content with what I have. So it's, I think this idea of wealth and possessions is something that causes a lot of conflict, even within people. So the question for us today, though, is what does Jesus want his disciples to think about wealth and possessions? What does Jesus want his disciples' hearts to feel about them? And Jesus will teach us that lesson as he interacts with a few different people in the passage today. So let's turn to the passage now, see what he says, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you that it is a lamp for our feet, a guide for our path. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear the things that you are saying to us today, that we would hear the things that your Spirit is saying to us, that we would know what it means to follow Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit so that we would hear this message and do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we open up this passage, in the grand scheme of Luke, Jesus is getting closer to his last visit to Jerusalem. So we're coming to the end of our series on lessons in discipleship from Jesus. In today's passage, Jesus enters Jericho, which is his last stop before Jerusalem and his journey's end. Now, Jericho, it's a place with some history in the Bible, more than just Israel marching around it a few times and the walls falling down. But by Jesus' day, it's become, don't push this too far, but it's become a little bit like Noosa. Jerusalem was on top of a mountain. It got really cold in the winter, and the winters, they were warmer down in Jericho. So, and it was a really, you know, Herod had spent a lot of money there to make it a really nice looking place. So it was an elaborate place where wealthy people in Jerusalem, they bought a holiday home. So it's not surprising that we meet a really wealthy person there later this morning. But as the passage starts, Jesus isn't in Jericho yet. In today's passage, while he's on this journey, Jesus runs into some different people who give him some opportunities to teach some important lessons to his disciples. Now, I'm going to start with the second one. And we meet this guy in verse 18. And verse 18 starts off saying, a ruler asked Jesus. Now, in a moment, we're also going to find out that this ruler, he generally kept God's commands and he was very wealthy. So here's a man who is rich and powerful, and on the outside at least, he looks like he's a godly guy. And in the eyes of pretty much everyone in the first century, this guy, they would think that this guy must be a good guy, that he must be one of the guys who's closest to God. He looks like he obeys God, and in their eyes, God had clearly blessed him with wealth and power. And so if anyone was going to go to heaven, this guy would be one of the first guys picked as they, in their eyes, as they would see it, as they'd been taught. And even though everyone thought that, this ruler, he still had a question for Jesus. Now, it doesn't say what was on his heart when he asked it, whether all the assurances from people that, you know, he'd be there when the roll was called up yonder just left him feeling a little bit empty and he didn't know why, or whether he was trying to justify himself. Look, we don't know what was on his heart, but what we do know, we know for sure, is that he went up to Jesus and he asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus, he's always sharp as a tack. He doesn't let this teachable moment go past. He hears the ruler say, ask good teacher, and he knows that this ruler is probably a little bit off with his understanding of what good is. So straight away Jesus comes back with, you know, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And maybe this ruler was defining good by looking at other people. He'd go around looking at people and decide if they were good guys or bad guys. And he thought Jesus was a good guy, so he calls him, you know, good teacher. And Jesus comes back to him saying, no, if you're going to define good, it's not in comparison to other people. Don't look around at people and pigeonhole them as good people or bad people based on whatever you think. That's how the world works. That's not how my disciples work. If you want to know what good means, if you want to see a good person, look at God. He is good. We define good in comparison to God. He is the one that we compare and to judge good and bad. I guess another way of putting it, Jesus' response saying, don't say I'm good because you think I'm a good guy. Only say I'm good if you think I'm like God. And Jesus is like God, so he moves on. You know, running with this idea, because he's like God, because he is God. And so he moves on. Running with this idea of looking like an outwardly morally good person, Jesus begins to answer the ruler's question. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then maybe the ruler started to get a bit excited with Jesus' answer, because in verse 21 he goes, look, I've kept all these from my youth, he said. Yes, I've done those things. I've been an outwardly good person since my youth. I'm not a murderer. I'm not Hitler. Does that mean I get to go to heaven? But let's stop for a moment. How many commandments did Jesus mention there? Can you count them? Five. How many commandments did God give Moses? 10. Are there any key commandments which are missing from that list that Jesus gave this wealthy ruler? Don't envy. No other gods before me. Just throwing it out there. Yeah, yep. This ruler might do the ones that make him look good on the outside, You know, it's, I mean, by and large, for people in society, it's pretty easy not to murder people. Like, I mean, there's not too many people who've gone down that path. But there is a deep problem on the inside of this guy that other people can't see. Well, you know, everyone else other than Jesus. Jesus knows this man puts money before God. And Jesus, you know, without beating around the bush, he puts his finger right on it. And he, in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, given what we're about to see in chapter 19, given how the believers live in the book of Acts, given what we know about the churches in the book that some of the books of the Bible are written to, I don't think the application from this passage is that we all need to sell everything, give it all to the poor, and then be homeless and walk around from place to place. I mean, Jesus did that during his ministry, but I guess as you look at the rest of the New Testament, you don't really see it anywhere else. But I think the point that Jesus is getting at here is still as valid for us as it was for the ruler, even if he doesn't necessarily mean that he wants us to sell everything. I think Jesus is throwing down the challenge to this guy. What's more important to you? Eternal life or your possessions in this life? Jesus is giving him a clear challenge. Who are you serving, God or money? Because you can't serve them both. Really, Jesus is bringing him back to the first commandment, one of the ones he didn't mention before. Don't have any other gods beside me. This ruler might not be a murderer, but what's more important to him, God or his wealth? If he was truly serving God rather than his money, putting God before his money, if he really desired the eternal treasures of the kingdom of God rather than the fleeting treasures of this world, he would have been willing to part with the earthly riches if God required them for something else. But was he? Verse 23. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Is presumably he became sad because he wasn't willing to lay down his possessions. He wasn't willing to confess with his actions that Jesus is Lord, even Lord of his possessions, and so to part with them at Jesus' command. He wasn't willing to believe that the things he would part with now are like filthy rags compared to what he would receive if he were to lay them down and enter the kingdom of God. And by not being willing, he realizes Jesus is telling him he won't inherit eternal life. This man who was morally good, rich, powerful, this man who everyone thought he'd be first in God's kingdom, he's, in responding this way to Jesus, he's walking away from it all. And sadly, in a way, this doesn't surprise Jesus at all. In verse 24, Jesus said, you know, in verse 24 it says, seeing that he became sad, Jesus says, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows that rather than being a sign of God's blessing, even more than being a sign of God's blessing, wealth is a significant stumbling block. You know, fallen people we are, it's easy for us to fall in love with the wealth which is passing away and to get to a point where we love it more than God. And so fail the first commandment and willingly walk away from the kingdom of God. Jesus thinks wealth is a really big stumbling block, so big it makes entering the kingdom impossible. I mean, when he's talking about a camel and the eye of a needle there, he's talking about a camel and an eye of a needle. It's something that's ridiculously impossible. I mean, I know some people have said that there was a gate in the wall in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, and it was really, really hard for camels to get through it. But apart from there being no evidence that there ever was such a thing, it misses the point of what Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus isn't saying it's really hard for people to get, for rich people to get into the kingdom, and they need to work really hard to do it. He's saying it's impossible. And it's shocking to the disciples because they think, well, God must love rich people more because their riches are a sign of his blessing, right? And so they're thinking, if rich people can't get in and these are the ones that God loves, what hope is there for everyone, for anyone? Which is why in verse 26 they say, well, who can be saved then if it's not the people who are closest to God? We need to take the, so it's not about it's really hard. Jesus is saying it's impossible. We all need to take this as a significant warning. Because, I mean, in comparison to the rest of the world, just about everyone in this room has significant wealth. If you're a single person on the age pension rate in Australia, you are in the richest 11.4% of the world's population by income. That means even on the pension, your income is higher than 88.6% of people in the world. I mean, I know it's more complex than just income. There's a few other, you know, there's a few things there, but that's still what it is. I mean, all of us tend to compare ourselves with those more wealthy than us and think, oh, well, compared to him, we're poor. But when you look at the world as a whole, even if we don't have much compared to Elon Musk, we've still got lots. And even if it's not in our bank account, there's still a wealth of services and stuff which are available for us, which are just not even existent elsewhere in the world. I mean, so when Jesus is giving a warning to wealthy people here, this is a warning to us, a warning not to love our wealth too much, not to think that I have this wealth because God loves me and he gave it to me so that I can use it for my own enjoyment. A warning not to let the wealth be a stumbling block that makes it impossible for us to enter God's kingdom. And a question, you know, that we should all feel is, if I am wealthy, and we all are, and Jesus is basically saying it's impossible to enter the kingdom for those who have wealth, is there any hope for me? And thankfully, Jesus gives it. Hope in verse 27 when he says, look, it might be impossible for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. But what exactly does that mean? Well, that's where the last part of this morning's passage comes in. We're going to meet a very wealthy person who God does the impossible with. So moving over to chapter 19, verse 1. So Jesus, he entered Jericho, so he's just been outside the gates of Jericho. He's just healed the blind man, but now he's entering into Jericho and he's passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, a chief tax collector living in Jericho, and it's, you know, where it says here that he was rich. I mean, so as we're looking at this guy, I think multi-millionaire sort of rich, like this guy's really, really well off. But where the rich ruler would have been respected by people because he was rich and powerful, this guy would have been considered the lowest of the low, a traitor to his own people. If they thought the rich ruler was rich because God blessed him for being a good guy, they would know that Zacchaeus was rich by sinning against his own people. They would have considered this guy a real scoundrel. And Zacchaeus, he wanted to see Jesus, but there was a crowd of people there, and he knew what a crowd of people would likely do to him as a tax collector. So in verse 3, you know, he was trying to see who Jesus was, but he wasn't able to because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to try and see Jesus, since he was about to pass through that way, rather than try to push through the crowd and risk them recognizing who he was. Then, while he's up the tree, surprisingly, Jesus comes right up to him. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down today, because today it's necessary for me to stay at your place. It's very nice of Jesus inviting himself over for a meal at someone else's place. And so Zacchaeus quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it, though, began to complain, "He's gone to stay with a sinful man." And they complained because, after all, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and everyone hated tax collectors. But clearly these crowds hadn't heard understood the parables that Jesus told in Luke 15, where he said that there's rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. They didn't understand that Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. If they did, they wouldn't have been grumbling about it. But the question is, with Jesus around, so we've got two wealthy, powerful men. Now, with Jesus around, is this wealthy man going to respond the same way the rich ruler responded? Or is Zacchaeus going to respond in a different way? Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood there and he said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I've extorted from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much." Guess, you know, thinking about that, like if Randy Alcorn is right and he says that, you know, better income isn't, you know, in God's eyes, better income isn't supposed to lead to a better standard of living, but to a better standard of giving, then that has finally clicked for Zacchaeus here. I mean, compare this with the other wealthy man. Both of them were described as wealthy men. Both sought out Jesus. But then it gets different from there. The ruler had asked Jesus what to do. Zacchaeus just seems to know what to do instinctively. The ruler became sad and wouldn't part with his possessions when Jesus asked him to. Here, Zacchaeus is joyful and willingly parts with his possessions without even having to be asked. The ruler called Jesus good teacher. Zacchaeus calls him Lord. And what's the why this difference? Yes, Jesus says in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Now, I guess there's two aspects here. So, you know, salvation has come to this house because God had reached into his heart and did an impossible thing. He took away Zacchaeus' heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh. This man who was spiritually dead, God made him alive. God made him a new creation. For the first time, he had eyes to clearly see. And with new eyes, he saw his possessions in a different light. That these possessions that he had, they weren't for his own enjoyment, but these possessions were God's. And God had given them to him to use for God's purposes. What was humanly impossible, I mean, no person, humanly speaking, could have convinced Zacchaeus to do that. But what was humanly impossible, God did. It was impossible with man, but it was possible with God. And because of what God did in Zacchaeus' heart, Zacchaeus believed God. You know, just like when Abraham believed God and demonstrated that his belief was real by the things that he did. I mean, James talks about how Abraham demonstrated that his faith was real when he took Isaac up to offer him. Here, Zacchaeus has believed God, and he's demonstrated that his belief is real by the things that he's done, by pledging to give away his possessions. I mean, I think it's that sense in which he's a son of Abraham, not so much that he's physically descended from Abraham, but that he walked in the same way that Abraham walked. And because Zacchaeus believed God, and he demonstrated that by his actions, Zacchaeus was credited with righteousness, just as Abraham was. And so salvation came to him. He had entered the kingdom of God, and he stood to inherit eternal life. Unlike the ruler that we saw earlier. So two different responses, which are going to lead to two completely different outcomes. So I guess, what's the lesson in discipleship here? What does it mean if we're going to follow Jesus today? mean, with the example of these two men, Jesus is teaching us how he wants us to view our possessions, how to view our wealth. With the first wealthy man, Jesus is teaching us that we can't look at our wealth as if it's ours, as something that we've earned and it belongs to me, that I'll use it however I like, thank you very much. We can't look at our wealth like that and be a disciple of Christ. It's one or the other. Our flesh likes to try and tell us that we can have it both. We can love our wealth, we can treat it like it's ours and still be a disciple of Christ, but it's a lie that doesn't stand up against the clear word of Jesus when he says you can't serve both God and money. We can't even think of it as, look, I'll give 10%, that's God's, and the rest of it's mine for me to keep for myself to enjoy. All of it is God's. And all of it is his that he's entrusted to us for a time. And that's how we need to think of it. So, I mean, instead, if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, like Zacchaeus, our belief in him should have a real effect on the way that we handle our wealth. And what we know in our head needs to make that journey down to our heart and out through our hands as well. I mean, if others look at our bank statement, they should be able to see something different about what we do with our money compared to what everyone else does with theirs. And ultimately, the way that we handle our money, we need to pay careful attention. How we handle it, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time that we have. And I mean, the Bible gives us both commands and wisdom about how to use and how to view money and wealth. At the very least, we can start there. I mean, that's what Zacchaeus does. When he gives half his possessions to the poor, Proverbs would call it wise. You know, look at Proverbs 28, verse 27, which says, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who avert their eyes from the poor will have numerous curses. When he makes restitution for those he's ripped off, he's doing what's commanded in Leviticus. I mean, the Bible gives commands, it gives wisdom about how to use money. But also, we need to remember, you know, if we follow God's wisdom and commands, you know, we'll trust God that he will repay us for everything that we give up now. I mean, in chapter 18, verses 28 to 30, it says, then Peter said, look, we've left what we had and followed you. So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left a house, brother, wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. So we need to remember that as well. Now, I don't think God necessarily wants us all to sell everything and be homeless. I mean, he has work for us to do in this world and he provides what we need to do that work. And that's how we should view it. If he's got a job for us which requires a car to get from A to B, it's okay to have a car. But in saying that, a Corolla will probably do that just as effectively as a Bentley. If you just need to get from A to B. And if you feel like you need a Bentley to get from A to B, I mean, why? How is it helping you do the job that God wants you to do? So, I mean, we need to think of ourselves. How much is your view of possessions and the way you approach wealth, how much of that is influenced by the Bible? How much of it is influenced by family, friends, the barefoot investor? I mean, just as an exercise, maybe when you get home, just stop, take a look around. When you have a look at your bank statement, your credit card statement, you know, stop, ask yourselves, what do the things here say about me? What does it say about who I'm serving? I mean, if someone else saw this, what are they going to think about where my heart is? Think, you know, if Jesus, you know, appeared to you and he says, I need you to pluck this thing out and throw it away. This thing is causing you to stumble, and for your life's sake, you need to get rid of it. what would you do? I mean, anything. Would you walk away from him, sad, and give the thing a hug? Or would you say, okay, Lord, I trust you? Guess ultimately, with the way we handle our wealth, who are we trying to impress? The Joneses, because we've done a bit better than them? Or are we trying to impress God because we've trusted him and followed, you know, trusted his word and followed him and done it? I guess it's that last idea there that takes us all the way back to the start of the passage this morning. I mean, think about the people we've met in the last few weeks. At the start of Luke 18, we met a Pharisee who was praying at the temple. Earlier in this talk, we met a rich ruler. Both of these guys would have been incredibly respected by the people. They would have, you know, other people would have looked at them and thought, wow, these guys are the good guys. And because they're the good guys, God's clearly blessed them with wealth and power. So we've met those guys. We've also met a couple of tax collectors. You know, one in a parable, another named Zacchaeus. Tax collectors who would have been despised. And as the stories in Luke pan out, how does it pan out for these different characters? As far as Jesus is concerned, the guys who are respected by the people are condemned by God. And yet the guys who are despised by the people are the ones who God saves. The guys everyone thinks are the good guys are really full of pride and entitlement and love of money. And while that might get you far in the world, those things are just not compatible with following Jesus. Jesus' disciples need to be different. In this context, let's have a look at verse 15. This context of that often that those who are lowest in the eyes of the world are the ones that God has come to save. So verse 15. People were bringing infants to Jesus so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus, however, invited them. Let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, I guess keep in mind the world in which Jesus says this. You know, children are at the very bottom of society. I won't tell you what some of the things that used to happen to them, but they were at the very bottom, so people felt like they could do whatever they wanted. But, you know, I guess suffice to say, if you're going to point to a group of people who had no reason to be proud, no reason to feel entitled or to have wealth and to love it, it was children in the ancient world. I mean, they had no rights, no possessions, no importance. Another interesting idea that came up in a Greek dictionary I looked at during the week is that children are open to receiving instruction. They don't think they've got everything sorted out. They're willing to learn. I guess this is the reason the disciples were rebuking the people for bringing them to Jesus. In their mind, Jesus was important and these kids just weren't important enough to waste his time. But Jesus says it's not like that. In fact, these children have a lot to teach you. And it's with this idea I want to close this morning. I mean, when the Bible talks about wealthy people, we need to see ourselves as these wealthy people. We might not be Elon Musk wealthy, but as far as human history goes, we are fabulously wealthy. And wealth is dangerous to our spiritual health. It can make us feel proud. It makes us feel entitled. It makes us feel important because we have it, and we're more important than so-and-so because we've got more wealth than so-and-so. Worst, it can make us love it more than God. And because of all these things, you know, wealth can make it practically impossible for us to enter the kingdom. But if we want to enter that kingdom, I mean, let's be people that pray to the Father and ask that he would do the impossible in us, that he would break the hold that wealth has on our hearts, that he would give us eyes to see the place it should occupy in our life, and that he would help us to use it wisely. Ultimately, that we would resist the bad spiritual effects of wealth. And in the end, be like children. Be properly humble. That when we come before God, we would realize He owes us nothing. And that there's nothing that we have that hasn't come from Him in the first place. Nothing we have that isn't still His, that He's just entrusted to us for a time to do a job. And always know that we have something new to learn, never to think that we've mastered it all. Because it's not proud, entitled Pharisees or wealthy rulers who God promises the kingdom. It's people who are humble. It's the poor in spirit. The ones who hunger and thirst now and are waiting on their Father to come. Hunger and thirst, knowing that it's only the Father who can satisfy. It's these ones who are like little children. These ones will be blessed with the kingdom. And so let's pray now that God would do these impossible things in our own hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, we confess that we are fallen people, that wealth, possessions, they can have a hold on us, which can draw us away from you. And Father, there's because of our fallen nature, it's practically impossible for us to break that hold. But Father, we thank you that what is impossible for us is possible for you. And so, Father, we call upon you, the God for whom all things are possible. Would you do the impossible for us? Would you break the hold that wealth has on our hearts? Would you give us eyes to see the place that it should have in our lives? Would you give us, you know, hearts that want to, you know, that don't love wealth but love you and want to use the wealth for the purposes that you've given it to us for? Help us, you know, each and every day, you know, to resist this, you know, this hold that wealth can have on our hearts. Help us not to become proud, but help us to remain humble. Help us not to feel entitled for anything, but help us to, you know, to realize that you owe us nothing, that we don't have anything that's not yours. Everything we have has come from you in the first place. Even the capacity to build our own wealth. Help us, you know, not to think that we've got everything all sorted out all the time. But help us to be like children and realize that we always have something new to learn. Help us to be teachable. And Father, as you do all this work in us, we pray, you know, that you would do the impossible thing of allowing us to be blessed with entering the kingdom. So may you do that work in us, but Father, may you help us to take this good news that you are the God who can do impossible things, who is able to bless people with being welcomed into the kingdom. Father, may you help us to take that message to those around us as well. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.